Good evening. This evening, of course, will be the last of our time together that we've spent together. And this evening, we will attempt to kind of draw some of the things that we have studied together, bring them to a reasonable, or hopefully a reasonable, conclusion. We've been talking about how to share our faith, or to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and why it matters, ultimately. You will note here that Job, none other than Job, godly and ungodly, they ask very similar questions. And the question that we're going to be looking at this evening, I think, is a straightforward and a fair one. It is the role of any Christian, the role of any gospel preacher, to be able to answer this question. Why should you? The first question that comes up when you start talking about Christianity is it really true? Can you really believe all this stuff? And the answer is, well, yes, I do believe all this stuff. I do believe that God created the world, and I do believe that He sent His only begotten Son to die for me. I do believe that the most outrageous story in history really turned out this time to be true, that 3 days after dying on a cross, the Son of God came back from the grave and walked the face of this earth. I believe that. And there's logical, intelligent reasons for me to believe that. And if you're not already to that point that you also believe that, I would love to talk with you later and to be able to probe that. Because an intelligent man can believe that. But having said that, after we get past the question of, is it true? The next logical question is, why should I? Why should I care one way or the other? There are many people that actually know God that are recorded in Scripture, and they just flat don't like Him. That's really the bottom line. There are people that you know, after you get to know them, that you don't like either. So I suppose that's fair enough. So why should you become a Christian? Before we launch into that, I want to ask you another practical question. The book of Ecclesiastes describes a lot about life. Much of the knowledge that we gain in this life is gained through pain, experience. Experience is sometimes pleasant, but experience is sometimes very unpleasant. So let me ask you a question. What should you learn at a funeral? That knowledge is going to be gained painfully, isn't it? Is there anyone here that really wants to go to a funeral? Last funeral I preached was for my mama. That was tough. And I don't mind telling you that. That's hard. So what should you learn at a funeral? You don't want to go there. Try as you might, every one of you will, won't you? Somebody dies that you care about, you're going to go. Now, the greatest tragedy is really one of two things that happens there. You get there and the preacher preaches somebody into heaven. Do you think I was tempted to do that a couple years ago? Yeah. Made myself not do it. In fact, said I wasn't going to do it out loud. The reason is nobody on this earth has that right. God will ultimately judge the affairs of my mother and everybody else that I've ever cared about. What is the greatest tragedy that can occur at a funeral, though? If after you have gone through all of that, everything leading up to it, and you have paid for it with pain, if you leave there the same person you were when you came in, you've paid for something and not gotten it. And that's the greatest tragedy. If you walk away from it without gaining the knowledge that God intended you to gain there, and He knew it was going to hurt. He knew that it was going to cost you, and that you would gain that knowledge at great price. If you walk away from there without gaining it, without being different than you were when you walked in, That ultimately is the greatest tragedy of a funeral. I would submit to you that really the same thing occurs at virtually every service in the worship of God. What is the worst thing that can happen through this week? Some people have gone to a great deal of trouble to bring us here. They've gone to a great deal of expense to bring us here. Does it cost you to have a preacher work with you? Yes. It costs a great deal. It costs of your labor. On the one hand, we can say that's God's money or God's funds, but where does it come from? It comes from your blood, sweat, and tears, what you have given back to God. The worst tragedy when you walk away from it is if you don't get your money's worth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you walk away having gone through all of that and it has changed you in no way, you walk away the same as you were when you came in. That's a tragedy. Now, the only way you can really do that if the Word of God has been properly presented to you is if you ignore what has been given. Jesus died to give what we've been discussing to you. And it's important that it changes you. Next week, when your normal preacher is here, it will be just as important that as you come here and assemble, that it changes you. That it alters how you act and how you think. That it enhances what you are and who you are. Tonight, we're going to look at why you should become a Christian. It is important that whether you are a Christian or you are not a Christian, that you open up your heart and allow yourself to be affected by the God who created you. Now, you can walk away. He gave you that right. I don't know if you've ever considered it or not, but hell was actually not prepared for human beings. You know what Jesus said about it? Matthew chapter 25. It was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. Not one of you belongs there. Now, some of you will be lured there, but not one of you belongs there. And it's important for all of us to come to grips with the real world and to ask real questions and to get straight answers for those questions. When somebody asks us what happens to dead people, we stop wherever we are and we go through. We actually study Luke 16 and explain what happens to dead people. What are dead people thinking about? We go to Luke chapter 16. Why? Because the Bible answers that. Why should you be a Christian? Tonight we're going to pull the fetters back, pull the gloves off, and we're going to explain that in as clear a language as I know how. Not to be offensive, but because that is a real question and you have every right to ask it. And you've got a right to expect that question to be answered completely and honestly and directly before you leave. Now, if you will be turning to Hebrews chapter 11, and I would like to wade into what I would consider to be, somewhat at least, of a relevant side topic to this. The fact of the matter is, there is not now, nor has there ever been, someone who was accidentally a Christian. There's nobody that just stumbles into Christianity, wakes up one day and becomes one. The fact of the matter is, you have to make your choice. You have to make your call. Now, there's a large number of people that will accidentally wind up in hell, but not one person that has ever lived is going to accidentally go to heaven. And that's worth noticing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it was by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Kind of an interesting little twist to that. You begin to look at that. It says ill treatment. You know, one of the things I have found since becoming a Christian, and we will wade deeper into this in just a little while, is that whatever the Bible describes as ill treatment, it does not stack up anywhere close to the blessings that have come to us through serving Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get focused on the thorns and we forget to notice the rose. And really, I think Moses saw that, didn't he? As you look at this, what did he see? Well, he saw Christ. And he saw the treasures of Christ. And he made a choice. A choice that is expected of every single one of us. Be turning, if you will, to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, in verse 18, we do not now, nor do we ever want to minimize the fact that a rose, at least normally, has thorns. But somehow today they've bred roses without thorns. I don't know how in the world they did that. Messed up a good sermon illustration, I guess. But the reality is roses have thorns. And it is important to realize that Christianity is going to come with a price. And Jesus didn't mince any words. A lot of times when people open up their Bibles, they expect to find some effeminate, soft-spoken fellow that never said anything harsh in his life. And as you would turn on the radio, that's almost what you'd expect to find. But when you open up the Bible, look at what he says there in verse 18. He's straightforward. He's honest with you. One of the ways you come to know whether you can trust somebody is whether they will level with you or not. And you'll notice here, he's not pulling any punches, he's leveling. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. You will choose and have to choose. And at the end of the day, that choice is going to determine the entire course of your life. My life is today and has been very different than it would have been if I had not chosen to become a Christian. When I was raised in a church, but I was not a Christian. I dated a good, decent girl. But she was not a Christian. When I married, neither one of us were Christians. But you know what? Both of us became Christians, and it changed everything. It is important for us to realize that Christianity, if you embrace it, is going to mean that you must be different. You must consider what it means to be a Christian, because you're not just going to be a Christian. You're going to have to choose it. You're going to have to embrace it. You're going to have to take it all the way to the hilt with your life. And there's going to be no other way. Part of the thing that causes people to turn away from Christianity is the fact that many try to be Christians and not Christians at the same time. What do we call that? Hypocrisy. It's emptiness. It's shallow, and it'll do you no good whatsoever. So if you choose to be a Christian, it is going to have to mean something to you. In fact, I'll bring up a fellow that chose to be a Christian and didn't live that way and paid a heavy price for it. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, notice that the Apostle Paul rather straightforwardly levels with you also. Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Have you known people that wore the name of Christian and you have to wonder why God allows them even to exist? Yeah. The Bible leveled with you here, doesn't it? There are people that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19. Make no mistake about the end of that behavior. That end is destruction. God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power He has even to subject all things to Himself. Why not be like everyone else? Why not just follow the course of this world? Well, the fact of the matter is you can have something different. You've got to choose it. You've got to pay for it. You've got to follow through with it and be sure that you keep following through with it. The reality, again, is that Christianity is a race. It is a race against darkness. It is a race against time. It is a race against immorality. And it is a race that has a great cost, one, in order to win. Do you know of any Olympic athlete that actually accidentally won anything? What does it take to win a race? It takes preparation, it takes effort, it takes time, and they win. But in this case, you also need to understand that this is a race you cannot afford to lose. Because the cost of losing this race is far greater, far different, than the cost of winning it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecting of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, it is going to cost you. You're going to have to pay for this. You're going to have to pay for this with your very heart, your love, and throw everything you have into it, or it'll profit you nothing. And that brings us back to the question, why should I? Why should I? And who really cares? Who really cares? Have you ever had somebody say, I don't care whether you do this or not? You know, who cares whether you're a Christian? That is a legitimate question. Job, as he cries out in pain, he's asking, why, God? And it is important to realize that, frankly, God gives us a series of answers. I will submit to you that everybody cares whether you're a Christian or not. Now, some people will hate you when you become one. But the reality is that everybody cares whether you're a Christian or not. Now, they may tell you they don't care. They may try their best to act like they don't care. But I'll tell you what, the day I quit drinking, I lost a lot of friends. Now, they would have swore to me that they were my friends. I figured out they weren't. Why? Because I was different. I made a choice to be different. Wasn't trying to be obnoxious, just quit drinking. But it made me different. And I had to choose. And every one of you is going to have to choose. So why should you? This evening I'm going to start with what I used to consider the flimsiest answer. And as I've gotten older, it has become my first answer. So that's kind of an interesting transition, isn't it? What used to be my last answer is now my first answer, and I think it's probably the difference between youth and old age. Over the course of time, what I ought to do has become deeply ingrained in me. There is such a thing as owing something to somebody. Because of what they've done, I owe them something. God wants you to be a Christian, and to be quite blunt about it, He deserves for you to be a Christian. He didn't just create you. He didn't just take you out there and wind you up and dump you. He cared for you. He has prepared for you. And when you messed up, He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, you will notice here that the Bible gives you this as a straightforward point, answer. You know, when you have an earthly father, He deserves respect. Why? Well, let's see. He brought you into this world. He cared for you. He provided for you, or at least He better. We have a horrible blight on our country right now of fathers that aren't fathers. But the assumption here is we're talking about a real father. Now, a father should, must correct you. And when we are treated like a son or a daughter, quite frankly, He deserves it. My father deserves my respect. Let me ask you something. Deep down, don't every one of us understand that? Let me give you an exercise that you can do if you want to drive this home. Go to Walmart on a Saturday morning and just listen. What is your reaction to all those kids that start sassing their parents? Isn't it despicable? You know, I've wondered sometimes if we hadn't ought to just go down there and start whooping them for them. I used to have a store, and it was an equipment rental store. We rented industrial equipment, and people would bring these little kids in there, and they would turn those kids loose in that equipment. They'd start crawling across sharp blades and all kinds of crazy things, and I'd be saying, don't, don't, don't. And multiple times they would turn to the kid and say, as soon as we leave here, I'm going to spank you. You know what my answer, my practiced answer was? I'll wait. Go ahead. You ought to watch a parent react to that. It's like, what? No, I'm serious. I'll wait. That's going to kill him if you don't pull him back off of it. They'd be back there pulling the ropes on concrete scrapers and all kinds of crazy things. And the parents would be saying no, but they were not taught to give reverence. And frankly, we need to understand something here. God is a heavenly Father, and He deserves for you to respond to Him accordingly. He's entitled to it. And that really is an important part of our answer for this. The fact of the matter is, He deserves our respect. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've noted multiple times in the course of our time together that as Americans we tend to resist things like authority, but at the same time we've been taught to stand up for what is right. Well, the fact of the matter is, this is the point. What is right? God created us. God cared for us. God sent His only begotten Son to die for us. Well, look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, that is striking to the core, ultimately, of what is right. And there are things that are right and things that are wrong. This morning's study was basically driven by one simple fact. We live in a world where people don't want to admit that there's such a thing as absolute truth. Well, you know, the other thing they don't want to admit is that there is absolute right and there is absolute wrong. And the fact of the matter is, this is right. God is entitled to this, and He is entitled to your heart. What is the plea of a Christian? Look down to verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you ever worked for someone that would send you out to do the dirtiest of jobs and yet would not get their own hands dirty? Most of you over the course of time will experience that. It's frustrating, aggravating. What do you mean sending me down there to go do that? And you don't want to get your hands dirty, and why do you want me to get my hands dirty? It's one of those frustrating things. People get the idea sometimes that God sits up in heaven and pulls the legs off flies. He just likes to watch them squirm. Well, the fact of the matter is, they've got a warped idea about God. Just stop and think about it a minute. He has not just told you what He expects of you. Now, He has told you, hasn't He? You're reading, this is a very lengthy book. It is a very involved book. It is a very detailed book. And he is telling you through this what he expects of you. But notice something that is important about God as you consider him. He didn't just tell you what he expected of you. He sent his only begotten son down here to show you what he expected of you. He doesn't just pull the legs off flies. He came down here to lead us back to heaven, not drive us. There's a very different reason there. You ever tried to drive ducks anywhere? What happens? Well, they just start going every which way. You know, you can be led. And it's important to realize that the people who God actually wants are the ones who can be led. He'll take you there if you will allow him to go there. Be turning, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. God deserves, frankly, for you to respond to him with respect. And in a very real way, what that means is that you need to be a Christian. The fact of the matter is, though, doesn't stop there. This world absolutely needs you to be a Christian. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, that you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who doesn't need you to be a Christian? As you look at what Jesus is saying here, let's just stop and think about it. How badly does this world need you to be a Christian? Have you noticed in this generation how the world is just battling back and forth and being tossed to and fro and doesn't seem to be able to find its way? No matter what issue you want to throw up in front of it, the world doesn't seem to be able to figure out what's right. Don't they struggle with that? What is the course of your world, of this world? Now, this world has many things. We have leaders, we have followers, we have this, we have that. Our president desperately needs you to be a Christian. Does he need you to beat him up? No. Now, did leaders in the New Testament go beat up the leaders of their time? Well, let's see. John the Baptist lost his head over it. The Apostle Paul appeared before how many leaders? And tried to reason with them? What does Jesus mean when he said, yes, our president needs you? And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about President Obama, President Bush. I've said very similar things about each of the last four or five presidents ever since I came of age and could actually understand what a president was. The fact of the matter is, every one of them has needed just about the same things from you. And that is, they need you to be a Christian. Bible says they need your prayers. And fact of the matter is, they're entitled to your prayers. Go through your New Testament. It comes up multiple times. What are you supposed to do for those leaders? I prayed for President Carter. I prayed for Ronald Reagan. For the first Bush. Prayed for Clinton, prayed for the next Bush, prayed for President Obama. Now, I've griped about every one of them. Do I have a right to do that? Well, let's see. Paul did, didn't he? Hey, when he went before Herod, what did he do? Oh, I think you're a wonderful, righteous man. No. He pointed out what he needed to do or where he needed to change, didn't he? That's what he did. What do you think Christians are? They are the salt of the earth. Have you ever rubbed salt in a wound? Yeah, that's the point. Salt does two things. It preserves the world, and it forces the wounds to get better. That's what your destiny is before God, and this world desperately needs your input. It desperately needs your input. You cannot afford to be silent. The world needs you. need you badly. Now, we can talk about the national level, but what about your next door neighbor? When you have to pull your windows down because they're yelling and screaming and shouting and throwing things at each other, what do they need? Well, some people just call the cops on them. We had a lady at our house here a few months ago, came over in the middle of the night. Now, why did they seek us out? Next door neighbor. Because we were Christians. Her husband had just held a gun to his head. Do you think they need Jesus Christ? Do you think they need to know where to turn to find Jesus Christ? This world needs you. It needs you, and it needs you desperately to be a Christian. Don't overlook the fact that you do not live on an island. You are not alone. The God of heaven thought enough about you to send His only begotten Son, but He does expect that you will follow through on your part of the deal. You are to be the salt of the world. You have your input in your neighborhood, you have your input in your community, and you have your input in your nation. And you, how many people would it have taken to save Sodom and Gomorrah? 10 righteous people. But they reached the point that they didn't have 10 righteous people. They needed salt, and they didn't have it. And you will notice here the effect, verse 13. What happens when that happens? It's thrown out. It's thrown out. Those people were thrown out because their salt had lost its saltiness. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. There's the assessment that God has, the expectation that God has of you. Of you in the world. Of what this world needs from you. What they need desperately is for you to be a Christian. Well, let's think through this a minute. What else can we say? I would submit to you that your family desperately needs you to be a Christian. And I say this from kind of an upside down way. You see, when my family was established, my wife and I were married, and we went out onto our own. You might be turning to 1 Kings chapter 3. Neither one of us were Christians. Now, when we decided to get married, my future father-in-law thought we were nuts. And frankly, in hindsight, he was probably pretty close to right. We were young, incredibly young. He actually paid for psychiatric care for both of us to go to a psychiatrist and get talked out of this foolishness. Why? Because he thought we were nuts. And I remember my wife sitting there and she said, "Now, 9 out of 10 people get married at your age, get a divorce." Well, I married a kind of a sassy wife. She looked right back at her and said, "Somebody's got to make up the 10%. And you know what? That psychiatrist got a divorce a few years after us. But I don't want to be too sassy about that, because what changed everything for us was the fact that both of us became Christians. I've known a great many people where one became a Christian, the other did not, and they were at war with each other. I've known a great many people that should have been. This lady that was just at our house here a few months ago, her husband holds a gun to her head. Is that a Christian behavior? Do you think that she really needed a Christian for a husband? But until she's willing to live as a Christian, does she deserve a Christian as a husband? That's something that you kind of need to balance out too. Your family needs you to be a Christian. In 1 Kings chapter 3, you have an incredibly famous story, and I just want to notice it with you. Let's pick up with verse 23. These two women are arguing about a baby. Both of them are claiming it. And as you look at verse 23, Solomon says, or the king said, the one says, "This is my son who is living. Your son is a dead one." The other says, "No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one." And the king said, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall neither be mine nor yours. Divide him." The king said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him, for she is his mother." Now, what is the point of this being recorded in your Bible? The fact of the matter is, deep down, every one of us realizes that our families are entitled to something. And deep down, the raw, natural human beings have a love for their children. And he used that to prove a point right there, to draw out a simple fact. Well, I would submit to you that we need to do the same thing right here. How important is it to your family whether you're a Christian or not? I would submit to you that it means everything, because it's going to affect everything. Now, how many of you have gone out and bought life insurance? Why? Well, I've got life insurance. Many years ago, people in the church said that you shouldn't do that. And that was quite a controversy when it first came out. Well, I've got life insurance. Why? Because the fact of the matter is, I may drop dead. And I really don't want my wife to starve to death. Now, would she? No. She's got godly brothers and sisters, and she will not starve to death. And I can tell you that with a full assurance of faith. That's the fact. But I want to ask you something. Why do you get something like life insurance? Well, why do you get health insurance? Why do you get car insurance? It's good stewardship. It's good common sense. The fact of the matter is, you need to provide for your family. Well, if you provide for your family, and you must, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is actually describing this rather aggressively. You must. Do I provide for my wife because I have to? No. I provide for my wife because I want to. Now, I do have to. Do not misunderstand. If I want to go to heaven, yes, I have to. But I provide for my family because I want to. And that's a much more desirable reason. If anyone, verse 8, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever. Is it important to my family that I provide for them? Well, yes. But let's talk about what you should provide. The fact of the matter is, Jesus had a lot to say about that, didn't he? What does it profit you if your children turn out to be doctors and lawyers and they wind up in hell? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we go to a great deal of trouble to be sure that our kids are properly prepared to face life. Isn't that a good way to describe it? We educate them, we do this, we do that. But if we don't prepare them for the judgment, have we really done them anything at all? What does it profit if my son-in-law is a dentist? What does it profit if we've gone through all of this? He provides well for my daughter and every one of my grandkids wind up in hell. What has he accomplished? Nothing. Nothing. Can he be a good man if he doesn't teach my grandkids how to go to heaven? No. He really cannot be the kind of man he's supposed to be. So when women go looking for a husband, what should they look for? Well, have you looked at the description of a Christian? Let's see, be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another in love. Isn't that the kind of person you want to live with? Isn't that the kind of person you need to be? At the end of the day, how badly does your family need you to be a Christian? And what good does it do to teach all these other things if you leave this one out? The fact of the matter is, they need this one most of all. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Again and again this week, and again around kitchen tables, I point out the obvious, the thing that every one of you has should have noticed. Those great big houses that a lot of people have got, they will be full of furniture. They'll have cars that I'll drool on. big fancy cars. But you know what they normally don't have? Love. Love. And for some reason they don't seem to be happy. Now some of them are. I don't want to overdo that. Abraham was incredibly rich. Abraham was. He was incredibly rich. But how many happy rich people do you know? What did Jesus say about a rich man? That it would be hard, not impossible, but hard for him to make it to heaven. Why? They get to focusing on all of this stuff, all of these other things, and they leave out the obvious. And then they wonder why it doesn't work out so well. How many people do you know that have actually made it and then turned out to really be happy? Your family desperately, desperately needs you to be a Christian. Now, do they care whether you're a Christian or not? Yeah. Do they look at you whether you're a Christian or not? Yeah. Let's talk about Christianity for just a minute. There was a church kept track of the odds of their kids. A large church started keeping track of the odds of their kids, whether they would become Christians. Now, I could title this, How Likely Are Your Children to Go to Heaven? We've just been a little more polite and said, How Likely Are Your Children to Be Christians? You know, if both of you, and they defined active as people that were constantly at both services, if both parents go to both services, how likely are your children to be Christians? Well, you'll save most of them. When I sat down with someone from a very liberal church, one of those mega churches that today I with full confidence say they're empty, they're shallow in their teaching or whatever, you notice there's one trend that I found. And it's a constant trend. And I assume it to be so, and almost never is it otherwise. And that is that these good, decent, godly people have raised their kids up in church and they all fell away and they have no idea why. And I'll sit down and I'll ask them, do you want to change that? Do you want to change that? It's important. You see, it happened in my own family. I was raised in one of those liberal churches, and out of our three kids, we were the ones that took a different course. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Where both of the family are active, your odds really are that you'll save your kids. And it will affect the outcome of how much respect. You know why? You can fool all the people all around you. You won't fool your kids. They see you when you're tired. They see you when you're not tired. And they know you. One of the things you learn about kids is they will learn to quote you when you really wish they wouldn't. They quote you very accurately. And the kind of things that come up are the kind of things that you really didn't want anybody else to know, isn't it? Go to your kid's school teacher and ask them about yourself. That'll be rather enlightening. School teachers can tell you about what goes on at home. They see it. Will your children be Christians? Well, if both of you are active in the church, yes. But what happens if only one of you is faithful? Well, you can see. It's measurable. Back before we had computers, this kind of thing was a little more difficult to produce, but today it's pretty simple. It's easy to track. We're both are casual, here this week, not there next week. We've got a sporting event here. We're off for this, we're off for that. Your odds are going to drop. Your kids are going to see that, and they're going to know how important it is. How important is it for your kids to know that Jesus Christ is first in your life? They will know if he's second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth. They know that. And regardless of the words that you say, they can see that. And it shows up in the attitudes that come up in the next generation. Where both are infrequent, where they just show up at church casually, look what happens. You can measure that nowadays. It's fairly easy to measure. And it is catastrophic. I have found that in most families, in these large mega churches, out of all of their kids, they may have saved one. It's normal. And they've come to consider it to be normal and acceptable. Just like the world around us has come to consider it to be normal to move in together before you get married. It's not acceptable. Your family desperately needs you to be a Christian. Let's go a step further and note something that is hard for us to swallow. How many generations will be affected by one decision to become a Christian? Have you ever thought through that? Go up to a friend of yours that is a Catholic and ask them how long they've been Catholics. Not trying to beat up Catholics. Maybe I am. Whatever. Reality. Go do it. There are people that have been Catholics for 1,000 years. Now, I've found that most of them don't know why. And I'll start asking them, well, why are you a Catholic? Well, my grandma was. Who was the first Catholic in your family? Well, I don't know. It's way back somewhere. They don't know why, but the fact of the matter is, when you make a decision, it may affect the course of your family for 1,000 years. Let me ask you something. When Abraham offered Isaac, how long did that decision affect his family? Thousands of years. He walked with God. He put God first. He was the example of faith. He's remembered down through history. We today remember Abraham's example as his spiritual family. How long do your decisions affect your family? A long, long time. If you make a bad decision and you send your family into a downward spiral, how long will they spiral down? I don't know. That's the frightening part, isn't it? I don't know. You don't know. You know, the nature of sin is that you don't know its consequences at all. We may measure part of the consequences, or we may be able to see some things. You get good and drunk and go sailing down the highway. Are you going to hit a bridge? Are you going to hit a tree? Are you going to run over some kid? I don't know. You may know part of it, but the fact of the matter is we don't know the outcome, do we? And we don't know how long, and that's important. From both a positive direction and a negative direction, your family desperately, absolutely desperately, above all things, there's nothing else you can do to compensate for this, your family needs you to be a Christian. You know, I've been preaching for 35 years. And out of all of those years, I have known only one woman married to a non-Christian that saved all her kids. Every other example, everyone, every single other example where somebody had married outside their faith, every one of them lost at least some of their kids. Everyone, except for one, in 35 years. Now, is that a good thing? Is it a wise thing? How important is it for you to take the step to correct whatever else, you know, if you're not able to provide for your family well, you need to fix that. But I really don't care about how well you provide for your family until you become a Christian, because there's nothing else will take its place. There's absolutely nothing else that comes anywhere close to second, even gospel preacher. This is the most important thing you can do to be a Christian for your family. Now, after everything is said and done, I cannot be a Christian for the sake of my wife. Now, it may have sounded like it. We've gone through a lot of things. I can't be a Christian for the sake of the world around me. The reality is I may do that for a while, but I do just not enough to sustain the effort that you need. It may be part of the equation. But at the end of the day, I become a Christian. I need to become a Christian. I want to become a Christian because I need to be a Christian. I need Jesus Christ. I need the blood of Jesus Christ, but I also want the blessings of Jesus Christ. It is important that we understand what I would describe as the most famous passage of Scripture, and justifiably so. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Is it possible to be dead while you live? Think about that. You know, you get locked into many of the things this life has to offer. And it's very obvious that it's very easy to be dead while you're alive. Have you known people that were living and were going through day to day and wish they were dead? Yeah. I want to live. Don't you? You know, the reality is I need this. I needed this. And I've always needed this. And so do you. You need to be a Christian. You know, somehow or another, this world seems to have convinced us that it's not polite to talk about what it means to be a Christian and why I need it. And somehow we've gotten the idea that we shouldn't talk about the things that Jesus has done for us. Well, I don't know where that's ever got started, but we need to go back to that. And we need to unveil, if you will, the raw basic benefits of living as a Christian. If you will be turning to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus laid a mandate in front of us. And it's a valid one. We need to just kind of put that out there. And we need to pull the veil away. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26, "Do not fear them. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, the thing that we seem to fear the most is ridicule. But we need to understand something. We need to speak out loud in the light what it means to be a Christian and what it means to not be a Christian. And we need to give God credit for what He has done for us. We need to understand something, that Christianity benefits everyone. And we need to start saying that out loud. Be turning, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Somehow or another, we've gotten the idea that the pursuit of righteousness is the same as the pursuit of self-righteousness. And we've allowed the world to somehow tangle that up. Noah was warned of God of things that were not seen as yet. And the preparation that he did saved his house. Not saved Noah. We were talking about our family needing us to be a Christian. Well, Noah's behavior, Noah's preparation, Noah's everything saved Noah. And it saved his family. I want to notice something here. The world seems to catch this part of it and to react harshly to it. By doing what he did, he condemned the world. Because of that, somehow we have gotten to the point that we're too shy to actually say what is obvious. Let me ask you something. When you start talking about what Jesus has done and Jesus has done for you, would your home be better off if you introduced alcohol back into it? Think through that a minute. Did Jesus help you when he told you not to mess with that stuff? Now, how did he tell you? There's passages, and that's a whole study in itself, but I'm just throwing it out there. I told you this morning I quit drinking because I became a Christian. You know what I didn't tell you? The man I used to buy my dope from, they found him in the trunk of his car with a bullet in his head. That could have been me. That could have been me. Now you tell me, are we better off, my wife and I both, because we became a Christian or not? You know, I was mentally thinking one day, most of you, as you were growing up in life, you will have a few close friends that you run with. There was about five of them that I used to run with. I've lost track of one of them. I guess I don't know where he is. But let me just tell you about the other ones, the other three, if you will. Well, let's see. One of them got drunk and hit a bridge. One of them went to prison. And the other one is an alcoholic. Now, do you think Jesus did me a favor when I started paying attention to him? Yes, he did me a favor. My family is desperately better off because I became a Christian, but I'll tell you what, my sons and my daughter aren't the only ones that benefited from that operation. I am better off because I became a Christian. I could have been hung up in drugs. I could have been shot dead. I could have been stoned on the road. Doesn't much matter. The fact of the matter is none of those things happened, and they didn't change because I was afraid. That's the scary part to me today. I'm now an old geezer. When I was involved in all of those things, you could not have convinced me that I couldn't handle any of those things. The only reason I walked away from them was because I believed Jesus Christ and I wanted to be a Christian and I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I hate two-faced people. I always have. It's always been really hard for me to swallow that, and I didn't want to be one of them. That's the only reason that I escaped that. But you know, that's enough of a reason. You start thinking through that. Now, let's see. We could start in with our family. I told you, before my generation, we never had a divorce. You know, that's not unique. If you go back in time when this country respected Scripture, you know, you used to be able to go into a court of law with a Bible. And if you could make your case from the Bible, it would trump the law. You could actually get off for a crime if you could prove it was scriptural. Not today. In the 1870s, you know how many divorces there were for every marriage? 35. Whoops, backwards. Said it backwards. One divorce for every 35 marriages. Think through that. The problem you and I today have is we do not know what our ancestors knew. We do not live in an environment where the Bible is respected. So we don't realize what it means to give it up because we've never experienced it. Would this world be better off? The whole world be better off if they were Christians? The families have collapsed. We're watching chaos coming up from every front. People keep wondering how we're going to go from here to there, and the answer's right in front of us. I was sitting at home one night, and I got a call from my dad's best friend. My dad wasn't available to call me. He was with my mom. My brother-in-law just shot my little sister, my baby sister, 4 times. Now let me ask you something. Do you think they needed Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought to yourself that you'd be better off if your parents weren't Christians dragging you to church? Think through that. The very best thing your parents could ever do to you is drag you to church. That's the best kind of child abuse I know of. Quite frankly, there's nothing that comes in close to it. You wish that you had more excitement in your life? How would you like to run to the utility room to hide from your stepdad before he shot you? That's what my nephew had to do with his brothers and sisters. They were afraid that he was going to shoot them, so he scurried them off into the utility room and then ran back to the bedroom and kicked the door down to try to save his mother, but his mother was dead. And my brother-in-law shot himself in the head. How would you like to be a kid and walk in on something like that? How badly do you need to be a Christian? Now, the one thing that obviously comes up is, why didn't you teach them? You know, we did. I taught my baby sister the gospel. I baptized my baby sister. My brother-in-law ran off with a stripper. And then she went right back into the world and she married another man just as bad as the first one. She knew. And she went back. How important is it for you to stay a Christian? How important is it for you to endure to the end and live as a Christian? Everybody around you, everyone needs you to be a Christian. There is nothing you can do to substitute for the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing this world has to offer that comes anywhere close to what Jesus has to offer you. When you see the lure and the excitement of this world, do not be suckered in. Our ancestors were suckered in and we are still paying for it. But for God's sake, realize that only the grace of God can save you or me or anyone, and you need the gospel. When you walk away from it, you don't know what it's going to cost you. But I can promise you, it'll cost you more than you wish to pay. It will be greater, greater than it appears, and that cost will be devastating to you. You cannot live a good life, a truly good life, a truly right life, except or unless you become a Christian. And that's not obnoxious. That's the real world. That's the world that Satan is the god of. You've got to change gods. This world worships him. He's called the god of this world for a reason. He's brought pain everywhere he goes. And the only way to get rid of it, the only way to wash it away, is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need this. And you need it desperately. I became a Christian because the world needed me to. God deserved it. The world needed me to. My family needed me to. But at the end of the day, I became a Christian for very selfish reasons. I needed it. And so do you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And brethren, he meant that. He meant that. That's the only way you'll be what God designed you to be, or that you can find a life that has any meaning whatsoever. It's the only logical thing to do. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to become one. I do not know any way to make it more plain why than I just have. Jesus offered this invitation 2,000 years ago. And on this behalf, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your belief in Him and your need for Him. And turn from the ways of this world. Obey our Lord in baptism and have your sins washed away. You can leave here as a child of God with the hope of forever and with everything at your grasp. The God who created you has promised that to you. Reach out and take it because it's yours. If that invitation would appeal to you, you can come forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and let us stand.